Welcome to Hallow Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Genesis 38 is a powerful yet disturbing narrative of spiritual transformation. Despite human failings of Judah and Tamar, God's redemptive plan continues, ultimately leading to the messianic lineage. Even in our most challenging moments, heaven can work through imperfect people. This account teaches how we can be pulled down spiritually by appealing yet destructive influences. Yet when we spiritually descend, God via Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is able to restore us to a higher spiritual position. That shows how our mistakes don't disqualify us from His greater purpose. It's a testament to grace, redemption, and providence.
Going up to the house of the Lord versus going down to the house of the flesh. And that is an important concept when we go over this particular passage of Genesis 38, because it's unbelievably disturbing. There's a number of passages in the Bible that are pretty disturbing, and this is one of them. Because you have here the relations between Yehuda, Judah, and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and also about Tamar going between the brothers, the sons of Yehuda here, and a number of these things, unbelievably troubling. It would be an understatement to mention in this particular passage. But if we step back a little bit and take a look at this, we'll see a number of things that are, there's the old aphorism about seeing a forest for you can't see the forest for the trees, because you're so intently looking at individual trees that you can't see what it is that each tree becomes. And it's a very similar thing in scripture, is that you can focus on a particular passage or maybe string together certain passages, and you can really make them say whatever you want, frankly. There's the old example of that is that you can string together a passage that said that Yehuda Iscariot or Judas Iscariot went out and hanged himself. And then you can string that together with a verse that says, go and do likewise, and come up with a theology related to that. Well, is that really what scripture is saying, or did you just put that into or inject your own idea into it? That has the great 50 cent word related to that of called eisegesis. Eisegesis means basically injecting some meaning into a passage, or versus exegesis, which means to get something out of a passage. So whenever we're looking at scripture, we have to be extremely careful as to what, whether we're engaging in eisegesis or injecting something into scripture, or exegesis, getting something out of scripture. So that's where stepping back and looking at what the whole picture that's being discussed is incredibly helpful to see with this. So one of the things that we're looking at in this particular passage in Genesis 38 and the companion passages in Isaiah 37 and Matthew chapter 1 is about going up to the house of the Lord versus going down to the house of the flesh. Now, if you look at the passage here in Genesis 38 and just take a look at that for a moment, you see that where the previous chapter is, and a number of people have noticed this is a bit of a departure, that Genesis 38 seems to be thrown in the midst of the account of Joseph. And you're wondering, well, what on earth is going on? Why is it put here? Because in the previous chapter, 37, we'd seen about how Yehuda or Judah was involved in leading his brothers to sell Yosef into slavery, and that he was a key instigator in this process. Now, one of the things that is seen with this, you could say, little excursus or side story that's going on here about Yehuda and Tamar is that this is happening over a significant period of time, because, you know, it's talking about three sons being born and growing up, and the youngest of those sons reaching, you know, adulthood over the process of all this was happening. And that this is where this whole side story is happening. So when you think about that, what was happening in the interim about going down from his brothers, that Yehuda was left his family and was now on this side journey. And as we see in the over the course of this chapter, we'll see that each one of us is really on our own side journey. Now, the question that we should be asking throughout all of this is that, where is our side journey taking us? Is it taking us up, or is it taking us down? And that is one of the things we'll be looking at today, because this idea that you see in scripture of going up versus going down is very spiritually significant. So we'll be looking at that more later. But you'll see with this departure from his brothers involved, they deceived their father, Yaakov, Jacob, and they killed a goat, put the blood on Yosef's coat. Now, there you have in this particular account of not only Yehuda's coat being involved, but also his staff and his signet, and that basically signs of rulership and authority were being given over in the sake of what Yehuda was looking for in this interaction with a woman. Didn't know it was his daughter-in-law at the time period. And you see the punchline of this particular passage of Genesis 38 is in verse 26. And she is more righteous than I. And we talked a lot about that particular statement back in a study. You can find that back at hallel.info/P9, where we went over that in detail. And you also see a comparison that there as well on between Shaul or Saul, King Saul, and King David, and that's described there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And what you see in the midst of all that is what true leadership looks like. What was Saul, what was Shaul like as a leader? What was David like as a leader? And really, what was their heart of leadership like? Because Shaul started out great in the beginning, and that was part of why the Lord initially picked him. And David also started out great in the beginning, and also why you saw that the instructions given to the prophet Shmuel or Samuel to go and select David as being the successor. But then you also saw both Shaul and David derailed in their later years. Now, difference being is that Shaul never did the teshuva. He never did the turn. He didn't shuv or turn back to God. Whereas David had another prophet come to him, Nathan or Nathan, and give the parable of the sheep and explain to him how far he had fallen, that rather than going up to the house of the Lord, he was going down from the house of the Lord, and what his life was going like. And he turned around from that. And that's been connected to some great particular psalms and passages that we have in scripture of such a shuv or a turnaround, a repentance. As like Psalm 51 has been associated with this turnaround that David saw. His life was going in a completely, he saw his life was going down, not going up. So one of the things that we see also from the lesson of Genesis 38 is that Yehuda is expressing humility. Also, like David later on, David also expressed humility. He realized that heaven showed him he was headed in a downward trajectory away from God, and he did not want to keep going downward. Rather, he saw that it was better to be going up to the house of the Lord. So thus you've got some of the great psalms about that it's that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, where you might say, well, that's an unrealistic expectation of life. Well, true, but we all have a, you could say, what is our goal and our aspiration, our inspiration in life? Some people will look at, say, for example, the founders of the United States of America and say, well, okay, great. You see things like in the Declaration of Independence, some great, incredible, inspirational goals and aspirational goals. But how did some of these people live that we know in history? You know, and people will bring up Benjamin Franklin and what he was doing off there in France and even in home in the United States. And then you talk about Thomas Jefferson, who's one of the main drafters of the Declaration of Independence. And they'll say, well, what about this and what about that? But that doesn't take away from the fact that what their aspirational goals were are absolutely true. That And because there is a particular, a logical fallacy, which it has a lot of different colloquial or common names for it. One of which is, shoot the messenger, or basically a genetic fallacy is another way to put it. Basically, you're saying, well, because of what the character of the person who is saying it or is expressing a given thing, thus the thing itself or the idea or the expression itself is bad. Well, that doesn't work, because you can have, and we see it in the Bible a number of times, is that you can have something that is absolutely true, righteous, uplifting, come out of people who are act reprehensibly. And a key example of that is the high priest at the given year that was involved with the eventual pushing for the execution of Yeshua. And he prophesied in spite of himself there about it's better that one person die for the sake of the nation than the whole nation die. Well, then scripture says specifically, hey, he didn't realize what he was saying, but he was bringing prophecy through. So because of how bad that particular high priest was, do we then say what he said and the prophecy that came out, was that bad? Yeah, another example we had kind of mentioned in passing with Cyrus back in our prayer time and talking about Persia is, well, we know what Cyrus was like in history. And another, think of Persians, we think of Xerxes or Ahasuerus as he is there in the Bible, or Ahasuerus as he is in the Septuagint. Well, we know from history about what he was like as well, but you see that the Lord worked through, and you could even say in spite of, these people to bring forth and to say things that were not only true, but also praiseworthy. So thus, you see that, like we bring back to our Genesis 38 account here of Yehuda and his expression, she is more righteous than I am. Even the actions of Tamar, you can take all kinds of issue with that, and maybe you probably lump it into a similar sort of ends justifying the means approach that Yaakov took with the birthright there and the blessing from his father Yitzhak or Isaac, that he got it, Yaakov got it instead of his brother Esau, who was his father had favored. And you could say, well, all of that is it the ends justifying the means? So whatever it takes to win, that is the way to go? No, that's not what you're saying at all. It's that heaven will work and bring things to a conclusion. And it's frighteningly the case that heaven will do so even in spite of us. Even the Yeshua was talking about in the Gospels that some of what we may be involved with will bring about heaven's goals of bringing people into the kingdom in spite of ourselves, and we ourselves may not enter. And that's a frightening prospect, because people may look and say, wow, your ministry is so successful. You're bringing in all these crowds, but then what what is your end of your life or the end result of your life like? There has been examples in modern times of great evangelists who brought in huge crowds, but then later on denied God and went off into atheism. So did what God did through them, was that of no value? No, it's just heaven had worked through these people in spite of themselves. So that's one of our great lessons that we can have. And you can see it expressed in different ways, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is another stern warning. It's like after a recounting of the crossing of the Red Sea and such with Israel's history, there is a reflection from the Apostle Paul saying, hey, these things are here for a lesson. And then continuing on to a great memory verse for those people who are in some sort of recovery from compulsions, addictions, whatever, that says, hey, be careful if you think you stand because you're about to fall. And that is a good lesson from Israel's history and the history of the people of God, is that you think you are standing in a place of blessing and you are impervious. Well, watch out, because you may be headed towards a fall. And we see this happen even in outside of any sort of biblical accounts, where a nation or such will become complacent because of their strength, and then boom, go right down. Speaking of Persia and such, that was an exemplary action that happened with the succession of empires between Babylon and Media and Persia, is that they thought they were so impervious that they ended up having let their guard down to the point where the river running underneath the city was diverted and they didn't notice it, and they left their gates unguarded and the forces came right in. So these are all great examples that we have from Scripture to be extremely careful if we think that we're standing firm, because we could be headed for a downfall. Now, one of the things that we see here, and with the Genesis 38, and people wonder, well, is this completely out of place? Because you think of the account of Yosef, it takes up from Genesis 37 in earnest through the end of the book of Genesis, except for with this little interlude we have here with Genesis 38. But one of the things that we remember for all that Yosef is as a messianic figure, with his example of what he was doing as a deliverer down in Mitzrayim, down in Egypt, when Israel was eventually in bondage down there, how he saved Mitzrayim as well, saved Egypt from famine, and saved his family also in the process, that a lot of what the Bible is focusing on with the legacy going from the garden and the promise given to the woman that through her seed would come the one that would crush the head of the serpent, and then through the blessing that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that through him all the earth would be blessed. This blessing that comes through is the Mashiach, is the Messiah, is the Christ. And the main part of that lineage is through Yehuda. And that is one of those things that it's a reminder of, yes, Yehuda is the link where this comes in. And as we'll go on and see here today, that Yehuda may have neglected his attention to what role he was playing in what heaven was doing here on earth, but heaven was still going to work it out through him. So this comes to the concept that we have of going up. What you may have heard this phrase before of Aliyah, and you might, it's a common phrase where you say if someone is looking to move to the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, they are making Aliyah, and it just simply means to make a going up. And with that, you have what has been described in various ways, they'll sometimes call it a spiritual geography, of where you have the language of scripture talking about, well, going up is the picture of you're going up toward where the dwelling place of heaven is, going up into heaven. We saw that with the tower of what? The Tower of Babel, that they were building it up, up, up towards what? That they were looking to reach up toward heaven, to bring earth through human beings up to reach heaven, to build that connection there. Rather, what do we see going on further in the book of Genesis that we've seen here in recent weeks? Rather than the Tower of Babel, which is man building upward into that, what then did you see with the dream that was given to Yaakov? It's called Jacob's Ladder. And he was given a dream of a ladder that was going between heaven and earth. And that heaven had built this ladder, and that the messengers of God were going up and down across that ladder. And you see, as we get down to the Gospels, that's further revealed that this ladder is none other than the Mashiach, the Messiah himself, is the ladder between heaven and earth. And that you have that the legacy of the ladder being passed down through Abraham, and then to Yitzhak or Isaac, and then to Yaakov or Jacob, and then down to Yehuda or Judah being a key part of where this was going to pass through. Even though you had others of Yaakov's sons, a key one is Levi, or Levi was going to be head of the priesthood, and that was going to be a key tribe where you would have the blessings then come down. And then also Yosef, and with his sons there of Ephraim and Manasseh, that those two would also become key aspects, more Ephraim than Manasseh in the process. But the idea being that Yosef's journey and his legacy would also continue on, being the 13th tribe, so to speak, because if you count the brothers and which ones were included in and which ones were doubled in the process, thus you had Yosef got the double portion of his sons in there, and then Levi being you might say the glue that held all the other tribes together, because they were, the tribe of Levi was dispersed among all the tribes. So they had the legacy of that being the cleaving to, or the heart close to God, and gluing the whole nation together through what? Their own charisma? No, it's about they were to be the ones who would bring the people's gifts, or bring the people to closer to God, that they would bring their korban, or the thing that approaches their offering, and really showing themselves to God, and then bringing the words of God back out to the people to teach them about that. So a couple of key phrases we saw in Genesis 38:1, where it says, "Now at that time, it came about that Yehuda went down from his brothers." And that phrase of "went down" very significant, because when we compare it to going up, first off, we see some key passages. One that we have during our services a lot with the washing of hands, and there, and actually Psalm 24, where it talks about that with who is the one who will ascend into your presence? The one who will do what? Has clean heart and washed hands. Psalm 122 also talks about going up to the house of the Lord as well. And some of what we've seen already about Abraham going up onto a mountain to offer Yitzhak, to offer Isaac, didn't actually offer that, but rather that was the substitute, but rather you had heaven call for Abraham to offer his son, his only son, Yitzhak, but Instead, heaven provided a substitute, a ram that would substitute for that, to really point forward as to what heaven was really looking to accomplish through Abraham. Wasn't going to be like what the nations would do around. And later on with the, especially the cults of Canaan, that would call for the death of children as a part of the fertility rites, that you would be looking to have success with the crops, with your business, etc., by bringing your first fruits of your children and offering them up to so-called deities. Rather, no, heaven was showing Abraham and his descendants, no, heaven is working something very, very different with this, that there will be a different thing that would approach, and that would be the hearts of the people. The hearts of the people would approach, and ultimately through the ultimate thing that approached, the ultimate korban, the ultimate offering, and that is in the Messiah himself. And you see also in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, and also talked about in the prophets about, you know, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son, about going down into Mitzrayim and then coming up out of Mitzrayim. You know, we may look at a map and say, oh, yeah, well, of course, going down because it's south. Well, it's not just on a map that may happen to have its orientation toward the North Pole of our planet. Rather, you're talking about a move of not only elevation physically, but also elevation spiritually, where your hearts are going, because you could also go up to other places that are not called by God. And you see those reflected in scripture as being what? The high places. So people would go up to a high place, getting closer to heaven, Allah, the Tower of Babel style, but are they actually getting closer to heaven, or are they actually moving farther away? Moving farther away from the creator of heaven and earth. And you also see a very interesting passage there in Isaiah 2, verse 3, about restoration of not only the house of Elohim, the house of God, after the exiles, after the remnants of Israel return from Babylon and rebuild it, but also looking forward into the Messianic era even further. And Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Amen. So in this picture, we see that what is the going up to the house of the Lord all about? Is it just about having a party? Is it going up to a physical building because it has great architecture? And to put it in modern parlance, it's got great lights. It's got smoke machines. It's got a jamming band blasting away. Is that why you're going up to the house of the Lord? Or is it that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths? Because there was many times that people would make an elevation change during pilgrimages, but what was the hearts of the people of God actually doing? You know, you see some of the prophets will say, hey, you talk with your lips, but what? Your hearts are far from me. So you may come up to the physical building that is called by the name, but where is your actual hearts? And even the people who are supposed to be officiating, the priesthood, you see the prophets also talk about that, where their hearts were far from the Lord as well, even though they were serving right in his house. You see some pretty dramatic examples of that, and recorded in the book of Ezekiel, where the priests were actually serving with the facing towards the sun, towards the sunrise, and their backs were facing towards the Lord. So they turned their backs on their boss, literally. And that would lead to a downfall of not only the people of God, but also a place where you were having a magnet for the entire world. Now, this was something that would be a lesson not only for the people, but also for the nations as well, because you see the prophets talk about this. Well, when this destruction would come, and it would come by these pagan empires, first Assyria that took the northern tribes away, the Ephraim led that one, or later on with Babylon taking away Yehuda and the tribes of the southern kingdom away. You see, the prophets said, hey, the nations could get the idea that it was because we willed it and it happened. It is because of our power. And you even had with, we were reading about Sennacherib earlier, that you had the taunting that came through when you see the Assyria tried to come in and take the southern kingdom. And they said, hey, it's going to go for you just like it went through all of the other nations that Assyria has conquered. But what was the deal, as the passage we saw here today, that no, in Isaiah chapter 37, what ended up happening? You had this huge army ended up being taken out by just one messenger from the Lord. So who really has the might and the power over what happens here on earth? And people may try to flex and make all kinds of pronouncements, etc. But in the end, when heaven wants something to go a certain way, it is going to go that way. Now, we can look at this and see a number of our brothers and sisters and the people of God that will fall victim to what happens when these kinds of things happen. And we will say, well, is the law really going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Yerushalayim? Is it really going forth? Because the people of God, the messengers, are getting wiped out. They're getting killed. They're having these people will come in and they will go into a church. They'll go into a synagogue. They'll wipe out people. They'll kill, destroy. They'll burn the church down. They'll burn the synagogue down. Well, is it actually going to happen? Or is those that are bent on evil and destruction, will they have the upper hand? No, what we rather see is that the Lord will reign supreme. So, as we continue on with this idea of the Aliyah, or to ascend, to go up, one of the things that we see is that this remnant of Judah takes root downward and bears fruit upward, as you might see in looking at the Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31 passage. And really, this is looking forward to the Messiah's lineage, because you might see in Isaiah preaching, and you start seeing it looks like what God has planted with the kingdoms of Israel, that they are going to go down, and that the house of the Lord and the word of the Lord is going to come to nothing. But rather, what indeed does happen? The word of the Lord indeed does get rooted in Zion. That indeed, what you see, like recorded there in John chapter 1, the word becomes flesh and then dwells among us, or pitches his tent among the people. That ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle and then the temple building really does take root, and it becomes greater and greater and greater, kind of like what the prophet Haggai says in chapter 2, that there was going to be a greater glory that comes into the temple than has ever been there before, because the word has never tabernacled there with that sort of power before. So that is something new, a new thing that the Lord is accomplishing through this. Well, continuing on with this. Now, we talked about Aliyah going up That's the Hebrew word for going up. Well, the companion word that we see in our passage here in Genesis 38 today is yarad. Yarad means to descend or to go down. And you see a number of examples throughout scripture of where this picture is of going down is also talking about not only just a change in elevation going downward, you're losing elevation physically, but also it's more of a descent down into or away from God. And some examples of that with what we saw last week with Genesis 37, verse 25, about Yosef, you know, Yarad, down into Mitzrayim, that Joseph descended or went down into Egypt. And you see also expressed later on in Israel's history in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 12, with a recounting of to the second generation, hundreds of years later, with the second generation coming out with the Exodus, going into the land, where it says, "Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Mitzrayim have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way that which I commanded them, and they made a molten image for themselves." So this is a recounting of what? This is they're at the mountain. Moshe has gone up. Moses has gone up and got the Ten Commandments, the 10 words written on the tablets of stone by the finger of God himself. And he's gone up. So Moshe has Aliyah gone up. And now the Lord says, "Hey, Yarad, go down, because these people have started acting corruptly." And as we know the backstory of where this is, and we saw it back in the book of Exodus, what has happened that has brought this to this situation? Moshe had gone up on the mountain. He'd been up there for, 40 days. And the people were saying, "Well, he's gone off. We don't know what happened to him." So they called for Aharon, Moshe's brother, to say, "Hey, make for us the Elohim, make for us gods," or you can even translate God, "that will go before us, because we don't know what's happened to Moshe. He went up there." So thus you can see a picture of the hearts of the people, Yarad, going down. Instead of they're at the base of a mountain, they should be what? Looking up. They should be looking to say, we want to Aliyah. Even though the Lord said, "Hey, don't come rushing up the mountain, trying to get a looky-loo to be curious about what's going on with all the thunder, shaking of the mountain, etc." The hearts of the people should be ascending upward, even if they themselves are said, "Hey, nope, stay down here, because you need to be elevated. Your whole spiritual outlook, you need to be lifted up." But rather, they were Yarad, going down, descending down back into the ways of Mitzrayim, which are really the ways of all the nations outside of the testimony of God, descending down into the things of the flesh, which we'll get into here further. So when we get to the beginning of Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, and it says that Yehuda, Yarad, went down from his brothers, this is a picture of a separation from the legacy of the family. And as we'll continue on and see more of this going forward. So context, that Yehuda is leaving his brothers. He's settling amongst the people of Canaan, the Canaanites there, and Adullam. He marries a woman from the midst of the Canaanites, and you could say marrying outside of the family. You saw how well that went earlier with Esau, and what that did in drawing Esau's heart away from his family legacy. So we should also ourselves, that when we have pictures in scripture, both in the Torah and as you reiterated by the apostles, when they say, "Hey," about being unequally yoked, that's not about saying, we don't want to have any associations with other people. It's just be careful about making very important associations with those who do not share the same sort of the same sort of spiritual culture with you, the same sort of ideas with you. Because what tends to happen are, some people have called this spiritual gravity. And just like gravity will tend to draw us downward, so then spiritual gravity will tend to be drawn yarad versus aliyah, will tend to be dragged down versus going upward. So thus, for the very important bonds that, and relationships that we have in life, we should be really careful and discerning about who it is that we have these very close relationships with and what is being traded back and forth in these relationships that we have. So you see, in the account as it goes forward, the Yehuda's first two sons, you have Er and Onan, his sons, and both of them, you know, you have the ideas, first Er, and yeah, there have been ideas in tradition as to what, where Er erred, but it's not specifically spelled out as to what the issue is. But with Onan, it is very specifically spelled out as to what the issue is. And some people like to focus more on the act that he did, that thus it's become to be called the sin of Onan, but rather what was going on in his heart as he did what he did. It said that he saw that he wasn't going to get, that this child was not going to be his. So he just decided, no, I'm not going to do this. And in spite of the brother's legacy. So that is when it talks about Er, Yehuda's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. And then continuing on with Onan, he saw that the child wasn't going to be his. So he, refrained from following forward with the cultural practice of it. Now we could say ooh ick as to far as what's come to be known as the Levirate marriage, where you have members of the family will step in to physically give descendants to a deceased family member. We can say ooh ick to that, but one of the, when you step back from the trees, so to speak, and say, well, what is it that this practice is doing? It is about continuing on a legacy of the family. And that legacy can be good, it can be bad, depending on the family and what sort of ideologies they're bringing forward. So we continue on here further with this. Now with Tamar's deception, as we noted at the outset, this excursus here, this side story of Genesis 38 is happening over a long period of time, because you've had three sons that are born and grow up over the process of what's being talked about here in Genesis 38 of this time period. And in the midst of all of this, even down to Shelah, the third son, Tamar is still, as it mentions, she was still wearing widow's clothing. She was still a, to lack of a better term, she was a lady in waiting, because what the culture was saying, hey, how her legacy was going to progress. And we mentioned this a bit last week with the idea that unmarried women, widowed women in the ancient Near East were, this was almost a form of lifestyle that women would have to resort to because of the, you could say, lack of care for women who aren't a part of a family unit, for better or for worse on this. So thus, when you see in the Bible, the Torah mentions this a lot. The prophets mention this. In fact, prophets mention this specifically as the reason why the exiles came in, amongst some other reasons, is that they did not care for what? The widow, the orphan, and the ger, or the stranger. So because of the people weren't not only looking out for the needs of those three very vulnerable groups socially, but they were even oppressing them, which is even worse. So you're taking people that are anah or crushed down, they're humbled already, and then you're stepping on them even further. That is, in the eyes of heaven, just absolutely reprehensible. So you see, then Tamar is in this vulnerable situation. So you could say, well, this sounds a lot like going back to Rivka and Yaakov. They're going to take matters in their own hands and get the birthright going in the direction it should go anyway. And Tamar, well, how much she knew and when she knew it, she at least knew, hey, this is the way that societally I am going to be kept in the family, and that this family legacy that has started out with her first husband would continue on. So thus, one of the interesting things is that people have noted over the centuries is that Yehuda, it says he went down even further. First, he had Yarad, he'd gone down from his brothers down and was living in this area of Canaan or Canaan. He had gone down even further because he had been gone out to shear the sheep. And then he had then gone toward an area where he could find somebody who would be in this line of work. And one of the things that we know from a number of we've found archaeologically from a number of different cultures, the ancient Near East and also into the Far East, etc., is that the idea of illicit relationships being connected with worship was extremely common. And even into the modern world today, there was some news reports here recently about even in modern society with ideas of some ideas of psychology, there are ideas of illicit relationships being a way to connect with some sort of higher power. The idea that illicit relationships will bring Aliyah of a sort will make you spiritually rise higher, closer to heaven, so to speak. That has even come down in it. It's prevalent even in modern culture here today. So thus you see it both as we get into like the gospel time periods, that kind of idea of illicit relationships involved in worship. That's one of the reasons why that's one of the four commands that you see in Acts chapter 15 that is specifically said of these new believers coming in from the nations, coming in from the prevalent Greco-Roman culture of the time period, abhorring or staying away from immorality being one of the key items that was a common part of idolatrous practice of the time period. That was the way it was in the first century. And as we've dug up and see accounts in the Bible, that was the way it was also in ancient times, in the patriarchal times as well. So when he comes across her, as described in Genesis 38:15, when Yehuda saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So just as a little bit of a side view on this, thus you see later on in the Torah, there are a number of instructions that say a lot of what's going on here that we see in Genesis 38, don't do that, because there are things that are happening amongst the nations that they do similar things. In fact, that's mentioned as a part of the Exodus as to why it was that the Lord is moving the people out of Canaan because of the similar practices that are going on there. So like, for example, in Leviticus 18:15, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. And you see in Leviticus 20, verse 12, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. So what you see just on, now you could say, well, Yehuda didn't know what was going on. And when you see the after, at the end of the chapter 38, when he realizes who she was, he said that he had no relations with her again. So you can say, well, if he had known, then would he have engaged in that? That's a side issue. But you can see at least at the end of the story, he's like, no, he realizes what the relationship is. And so he doesn't go that way anymore. So some of what you see in the ancient world, we talked about what the Torah says, that these kinds of relationships are specifically forbidden, and mentions earlier that this is what the kinds of things that were practiced in at the time period. Now, as a note here from the Jewish Publication Society Torah Commentary, that some ancient Near East cultures, such as Egyptian royalty, permitted close kin relations to preserve dynastic lines. You see some similar things related to brother-sister relationships and among some of the pharaohs, and that being one example there. There was a lot of intermarriage between empires. We see some historical accounts in Egyptian and later in Hittite writing that they traded daughters back and forth for those sorts of relationships. You see later on in the history of Europe with the relationships between the various kingdoms across Europe, that there's a lot of intermarriage going on there with close relationships. And One theory that I'd say rarely played out often was that you have these close relationships, so you wouldn't be attacking each other because you're, quote, attacking your relatives. Well, sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't, as far as a deterrent for any sort of aggressive action between nations. But needless to say, this is what was going on in a number of surrounding cultures in Israel. So when you see these items and these proscriptions, meaning don't do this in the Torah, that this were things that were actually happening at the time period. And as you continue on, it's something that continues on even here today, that this was a study from Covenant Eyes, which is a organization that looks to help mostly men deal with issues related to compulsions toward explicit content, that these 70% of men aged 18 to 34 view such material regularly. And the same study goes on even further to say the kinds of relationships that we just read about in the Torah sadly are becoming an incredibly higher percentage of what is being viewed. So we think, hey, this is stuff written in the Torah is just about some old way gone period. We don't behave like that anymore. We should be kind of cautious in saying that we're, quote, so sophisticated, unquote, that we don't do such things anymore, rather, or slouching, or should I say, yarad, in a similar way here in modern times as well. So it is definitely as much of a struggle here today as it was in previous times. And we see in some of the apostles, talked about this, the apostle Yochanan mentioned this in his first letter. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. So we talked in some previous weeks about the fruits of the Spirit, and when the Spirit is active in a person's life, you know, renewing the mind, changing us from the inside out, what is it that results from it? You know, you have a tree, and the tree that the Lord plants, what is the fruit that grows from that tree? And as the Messiah says, you can tell a tree by its fruit and what it produces. So a tree that is planted by heaven, watered by the Spirit of God, etc., that this is what it will produce. It'll produce, we call it the fruits of the spirits, you know, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. But the opposite side of that is all that is in the world. Talk about the lust of the flesh. That's things that are, I want this, and the lust of the eyes. So you've got the lust of the eyes. I want it. I see it. I desire it. Lust of the flesh. It is something that I enjoy, and the boastful pride of life. And the boastful pride of life, it's something interestingly connected to back to, in some cases, to the Shema. Because what are the three main things of the Shema? It's love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. And that might part, as we've mentioned here recently, meod is in the idea of your, could be translated as wealth, but strength also in the sense of you, whatever the resources you have that you can say, I built this, this is mine. Nothing can take it away from me. Yeshua taught a parable about this, right? About, you know, the guy who built the barn and, you know, said, hey, I've got all kinds of wonderful stuff. And so he felt that he could just sit back and be content because he built this, he accumulated so much stuff. But rather, what did heaven say? Now, you fool, everything you built is going to be taken from you. And what then will you have left? If you've thought that you're free from any sort of pain, destruction, etc., because of all that you've built up, it can all be taken away in an instant. And what then are you left with? So thus, when you see the Apostle Yochanan here in 1 John chapter 2 talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, you know, you've got the heart and the soul, and then the strength again. So it's almost a bit parallel to the Shema. And so this is the flip side, you might say, of the Shema, the all that is in the world, not from the Father. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter, second letter to Timothy, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And, you know, that's just what you might say, youthful lusts. We can all be not quite cognizant, but also incredibly eager and passionate about following after things when we are younger. And you may say when you get older, you know, you don't have the same sort of biochemical, we call them hormonal things going on. And you've gotten a bit wiser and seen, okay, yeah, you pursue these sorts of things, these impulses you have down the road, and you realize they can get you into a lot of trouble very quickly. Now, it's the, what is it, a part of your character that if you do go down a particular road and you realize that that road is a dead end, or if there's a cliff or the bridge is out, whatever metaphor you want to use on it, what then do you do? Are you humble and you realize, I've got to shuv, I've got to turn around, I've got to repent and turn back from it. Now then, what do you do if your youthful exuberance or irrational exuberance has taken you down a bad road? Then what then do you do with the consequences that come from that? Are you reaching a maturity point where you say, okay, things may have happened from it, but I will continue to move on with the fruits of the Spirit now directing your course of life? And so that being great, you know, people that may have gotten themselves involved in something will then step up and say, okay, I will move forward, and this will be something that will be a blessing for heaven in the process. That's spiritual maturity. You're saying, okay, things may have happened in the past, but heaven is now directing my steps, and these steps going forward are going to move toward the kingdom. So we see further on in the Genesis 38, this redemption that comes through Tamar. So you could see that you have what the bad result that happened through this, it ended up with the result of Perez and the two sons, and one of which, Perez, becomes an ancestor of King David and then of the Messiah. And so you had a terrible situation where Yehuda has Yarad, he's gone down from his brothers, gone down from the legacy. You could say even tried to shirk the legacy by not dealing with the fact that his sons weren't taking the steps, even by the culture of the time period, to make sure that the family can line continued on, unbeknownst to them as to what was truly at the end of their family line, even though they could take a hint from earlier on through Avraham and Genesis 12 with that blessing for all nations. Did he know that it was going to specifically come through Yehuda? Don't know until you see later on with some of the, as we get down to the end of Genesis and chapters 49 and 50, you see the blessings that specifically go to Yehuda. Oh, okay. So that the scepter will not pass from Yehuda until Shiloh comes. Kind of interesting that it's a different spelling, but Shelah, Shiloh, is somewhat similar with the idea that there will be this descendant that would come, that's the one to whom it would belong, that his line would come, that being the Messiah, would then come down through Yehuda. You could say in spite of what Yehuda was trying to do or not trying to do with what he was doing with his sons. So with all that, you see at the end of Genesis 38, verse 26, Yehuda confesses, "She is more righteous than I, insomuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." So what does Yehuda do? He becomes a mensch. He stands up, he acknowledges, I screwed up, and begins that path toward restoration. He is starting the teshuva, or the shuv, the turning around. So thus, even this, despite that Yehuda had Yarad down from his brothers, down away from his family, even maybe sort of like with the prophet Yob trying to run away from his mission, still heaven turns it around, and it is something that comes forward and toward the great glory and blessing for all the world in the process. So we see for us today that we should really avoid the Yarad process, or going down from the ways of God, away from the people of God, away from this destiny that is, and the legacy that we have through the family of God. And also that to really avoid singling ourselves out and isolating ourselves out from the people of God, because we all, there's a number of passages that talk about this. The one that I always like is the one from Proverbs, where it talks about a twisted cord, or the three-stranded cord, you know, is not easily broken. Kind of that is the idea that we are stronger together. We are stronger, iron sharpening iron, to make ourselves stronger, sharper, more able to deal with whatever life and the kingdom of the adversary throws at us, than we are apart. And that we should pursue then the going up, the aliyah, that seeking the words of God that will flow out from that spiritual high point. And then we should seek to rise up as a part of that, because that is what you also see in this picture of Aliyah going up, Yarad going down. Another picture you see that's similar to Aliyah is the idea of standing. That's where they have where you have the idea of standing, where it even becomes a prayer, the standing prayer, the Amidah. That is another picture, that you are standing upward. You're not falling downward. You're not laid out on the ground. You were standing up. And so thus, like you see in the book of Revelation, it says, to he who stands until the end, what? It gives the crown of life, the crown of victory. That if you are still standing amidst all the kinds of things that are thrown against you, then that is a picture of someone who is standing up against adversity. You are, we talk about during Sukkot time period of the different types of plants that are featured during the time of Sukkot. And one of the four species that's mentioned is the palm. And some of what we see in scripture is talking about a palm is what? That you are bent, but not broken. That's the picture. You see it during the video of hurricanes, the palm trees, when the hurricane goes over, being blown almost all the way over and then coming back up again once the winds stop. So that being a picture of we stand even in the midst of whatever is thrown against us, because what? Our roots are down into something solid, or as we might use another metaphor, that they are rooted into rock. Now, you don't quite find rock on a beach, but you get the idea that your roots are down into something that is solid, and that you are built up to withstand whatever is thrown at you.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.